If you're a child of God, you may wonder at times why it just seems so right to be here with others who know Him as well and worshiping Him. The truth is, being made in His image and created anew in Jesus Christ, we are never nearer or closer to the very reason for our existence than when we are lifting up our hearts and voices in praise. That's why it just is so right to magnify His majestic name. Now we come to the living Word of God, and we're involved in an ongoing study here. I've entitled it Pressing on the Upward Way because I think that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The Lord Jesus showing us the way to kingdom life. So turn with me again for another message in that series to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. What we have been doing from the beginning of this series is kind of like counting our blessings as children who belong to the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes, these blessings of Matthew 5, we've already said, require and deserve a bit of thought if they are to be rightly understood and applied in our lives today, because only then can we experience the joy of these things, which are ours by the free grace of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount has to be the most sublime of all sermons ever preached, certainly because of the one who preached these words, which is Jesus Himself. But it's also true, of course, because the wondrous gospel of our salvation is unfolded to us in these three chapters. Now, this sermon is also, it can be said, a masterpiece of literary form. It is a majestic expression of eternal truth that comes to us in such a way that when Jesus speaks, the mind of the hearer intentionally is jolted into a more right, more real way of understanding, I believe, the mysteries of life itself. In the Beatitudes, this first part of the sermon, for example, Jesus employs the literary device called paradox. Webster tells us that a paradox is a statement that seems contradictory, even in some cases absurd, but is nevertheless true in fact. It is a way to grab the attention of the hearers, is to use paradox. We've already examined three paradoxical truths of the Christian life here in chapter 5. It is the poor, we saw, who are the ones who gain kingdom riches. It is those who mourn who receive the comfort of God. It is the meek, we are told, who inherit a new heaven and earth. And then today, consider the seeming paradox of those who find fullness, satisfaction, and contentment. It is paradoxically those described as hungering and thirsting. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I've been thinking about the paradox, actually, or maybe I should say the absurdity of our times in this culture at this hour of our existence. The author of these following words that I'm going to share with you are unknown to me, but the message is all too true and convicting. This person penned these words. The paradox of our time and history is that we spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses but smaller families, more conveniences, but less time, more medicine, but less wellness. We read, he says, too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. These are the times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorce, of fancier houses, but broken homes. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, not life to our years. To some extent, we've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. Beloved, against the backdrop of that contemporary scene, I want you to hear again the jolting words of Jesus Christ come echoing down the corridors of time. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they, that is, they are the ones that shall be filled. It's okay that people ask the question. In fact, it's an opportunity for us when we hear, in whatever words are employed, a question like, where shall we go to find fullness? On what path might we discover at last a sense of settled contentment? And Jesus speaks volumes in these few paradoxical words, in these Beatitudes. It is what he does not say that should also be startling. Other voices cry to us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after success. They will be filled. Blessed are those who strive toward perfect bodies, expanded minds, more education, greater self-respect and reputation, better interest rates and bigger toys. These will be filled with true contentment. Or as one person put it, prime rib and key lime pie, it doesn't get any better than this. Or does it? Please take note, I'm all in favor of prime rib and key lime pie. But if the lust-crazed world that still hasn't got the message, Jesus stands up in the crowd and says, of all things, righteousness. That's where it's at. Righteousness. It isn't just the unbelieving world that misses the mark on this. How often have God's own children sold their birthright, as it was, for a mess of the world's pottage? Understand this, folks. This is the universal experience. Every human soul hungers and thirsts for something. The tragic effects of the fall and the deceptive nature of sin is this, that apart from the grace of God, no one among the most hungry and the thirsty would ever seek after God. The Bible describes the fallen human condition as none would seek after God while seeking fullness and contentment. Not only are there none righteous, no, not one, there is, according to the Scriptures, no appetite for God or the things of God, let alone a desire for true righteousness in the natural condition of fallen man. When our father Adam traded the delights of fellowship with God for a piece of fruit, you remember his first instincts were to run from God and to hide. Remember how the voice of God only brought to him a sense of dread. Knowing he was naked and exposed, he would not flee to God for provision, but would design his own covering from the ever withering fig leaves of the day. And not much has changed. The aching tragedy of fallen man was aptly described, I think, by the searching Augustine, one of the great early church fathers, centuries ago, when he desperately declared, and I quote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 is God's answer to man's spiritual emptiness. Yet man, living in spiritual death and darkness, is deceived into thinking that something other than God Himself can satisfy the longing soul. Adam's sin was, in one sense, trading his spiritual existence for a mere material one. And since the beginning of time, man has tried to fill up the hole in his soul with everything but that which can satisfy. The longing of the soul of man, it's just so big that only God can fill it. To the hungry, He has already said He would be the bread of life. To the thirsty, He is the living water. But they want other bread and choose to drink from the broken cisterns of this present world, and at last are never satisfied. Now, I'm a product of the 1960s. And it was during that era in which I myself was caught up as a young person. Frankly, I believe that time changed the course in a very bad direction, even for the reaping we have today in our culture. I was just a junior in high school in 1965, and I liked to listen to the music of the 60s. I remember the Rolling Stones having a number one hit that blasted the airwaves day after day, month after month. They stayed on the top of the charts. And the theme and the title of it was, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." We Christians observe the sons of Adam running to and fro across the earth, seeking, searching, striving, saturated with every new invention of man, looking for a fulfillment they can never obtain apart from a relationship with God. And it is a God they do not know, they do not want to know, and if they were to find Him, they would run and hide in the bushes, sowing fig leaves for a covering. Such sinners, whose appetites are forever jaded, will continue to feed on the husks around them and find nothing appealing about Jesus Christ. How our hearts need to break for them. How we need to pray for the opening of their eyes to taste and to see how good and satisfying is our God. How vital it is that we demonstrate to the world our own contentment with Christ. But what is it that would make us differ from them, those for whom our hearts break? Only one difference to date. We, undeservedly, have received the unmerited favor of God by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, so that the once blind eyes were able to really see, the deaf ears that were closed and didn't hear now hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The feet that were lame and could not approach God and neither wanted to are now given strength, and we find ourselves seeking after Him. Such salvation is of the Lord, and it is still the hope of every sinner for whom we pray and with whom we share this good news. However, sadly, Too many professing believers have themselves been seduced by the world and are found by their neighbors, that is, their unbelieving neighbors at the same places, desiring the same things and expressing basically the same dissatisfaction with life. God forbid that it would be said of us. You will remember how we indicated that each of these Beatitudes are a progressive flow from each other. They are the steps, if you will, of one who is called by sovereign grace and is, in fact, pressing on the upward way. I want to review those. There are just a few of them that we've already looked at, but let me do a review here. I've been away for a couple of weeks and want to do this review with you. In verse 3, we read that blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Realizing this is the first step, is to acknowledge one's spiritual bankruptcy. Anyone who thinks they have something to bring to God in order to gain entrance to the kingdom, frankly, isn't poor enough yet to gain it. Only those with nothing to bring but their sin are those that Jesus says will win the glories of heaven. The next step was, blessed are those who mourn. That is, coming to the realization of one's spiritual poverty before the Lord leads to a grieving over one's true condition. Sorrow and repentance for sin is the prelude to God's true comforts, which only the gospel supplies. Blessed are those who mourn and grieve over their sinful condition. These are the ones that the comfort of the gospel will help. You know, instead of flattering us, the gospel of grace actually flattens us. Too many pulpits across the land are thinking themselves to be wiser than what the scriptures actually teach about man's need and its solution, and are fashioning what it is they have to say and programming the church in such a way as to offer the things basically that the world already offers. That's a hopeless venture, because we could never match the attraction of the world by making the gospel something other than what it really is. Instead of flattering us, giving us what we necessarily want, the gospel of grace actually flattens us, but only that we may rise and boast in Christ alone. For all of you who have been enlightened by this gospel of grace, you know what a joy it is to be able to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. To God and to God alone be the glory. Is that not the safest, happiest, most joyous place to be? Then we looked at blessed are the meek, which is another step. Having one's condition apart from the grace of God, seeing it, having grieved over one's sinful condition, and then receiving the unmerited forgiveness of God, is meant to leave us, of all the people in the world, it is meant to leave us in a continual state of meekness and humility before the Lord. Learning to meekly wait on the Lord, trusting everything to His care, committing ourselves to Him, and learning to rest our case entirely on the merits of Christ is truly a beatitudo, a blessing, remember, we defined as that which comes down from above. In other words, the world doesn't give this to us. Because it doesn't, aren't you glad that the world can't take it away? So now, going further on this upward way, the forgiven sinner is transformed into literally a new creature and discovers an entirely different appetite. Where once he or she hungered and thirsted for worldly delights only to be left disappointed time and again, there is now discovered a whole new set of desires. What I've called this message, a good appetite. having tasted the goodness of the Lord, those born from above have one great desire. They who had no righteousness of their own have found it in the person of Christ and discovered to their amazed delight that now they want to be like Him. They want to be like Jesus. Once we had many strong desires of the sinful flesh, crying out for satisfaction which never would come. And while those jaded appetites, let's be honest, Christian, those jaded appetites still assert themselves from time to time, while we are sometimes prone to wander, we've come to the realization that only Jesus can satisfy. As we stand in awe of His perfection, we marvel at His steadfast obedience, which led Him all the way to Calvary. We were led of grace to cast off the fig leaves of our own making in order to have His righteousness imputed to us. And now that we, because of Him, have been declared righteous in the sight of God, we will not settle for less than to become increasingly more like Him. We begin to hunger and thirst for more. And it's more about Jesus, would I know. More of His perfect will discerned, and more like Jesus to become. I hope that at least in some part, that is your experience. In his classic commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's now home with the Lord, he said this of the fourth beatitude, this matter of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and I quote, "I do not know," he says, "of a better test than anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession. If this beatitude, this hungering and thirsting after righteousness beatitude, is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again." It's time for me to ask you, even as I must ask myself day to day, do I desire to be continually, progressively transformed to become more like the Savior of my souls? How convicting is that? Can I say that this is the driving passion of my life? That I not only want to be declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, hallelujah, but that I have an ongoing hunger and thirst to be more like Him, more and more, day by day, until at last, seeing Him, I hold to the precious promise, I shall be like Him. But I'm for honest preaching. If I'm honest, I will confess that probably any given day of my life usually ends up being a bit of a strange mixture of desires. There are times when I simply want what I want, what I believe will satisfy the longings of the soul. When that fleshly part of me says, if only. This is what I need. There's where I want to be. Oh, if only I could have this or that. Then I must pray for the faith to trust that righteousness is what I actually need. To hear Christ pleading in the midst of my feverish pursuits, saying as it were to me, "Over here, Jim. Over here, gaze once again upon the beauties of your Christ and Savior. See how, for the joy that was set before Him, for you, He endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne. His soul is satisfied with the knowledge that everyone the Father gave to Him will come and none will be lost because of His own perfect obedience. His righteousness, not mine, His righteousness given, imputed, wrapped around me. The righteousness you hungered and thirsted for will be yours, Jesus is saying. You will be filled. And what's better than our own contentment? Think of this. God Himself will be satisfied with you. This is not our righteousness. This is not even a renewed vow and sense of being better, doing better, working harder. This is an acknowledgement of the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount that says only one righteousness could ever satisfy me. And only one righteousness could give to God good pleasure in a sinner such as myself. It is that seamless perfection and perfect obedience and surrender of Jesus' will to the Father to save a sinner like me. Do you hunger and thirst after a righteousness alien to yourself, but found in the person of Jesus Christ? Jesus might as well have been saying in this beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after me. I'm one who will satisfy." While the world hungers on with an endless craving, while as the preacher in Ecclesiastes says this, let me quote the old time fire and brimstone preacher in Ecclesiastes, and I quote him, "All the labor of man is for his mouth. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. The blessed ones, the redeemed of the Lord, have had their ears open to another sweet voice which says," and we've heard him say, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." If you knew the gift of God, he says to that woman at the well, who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up to eternal life." That woman at the well, if anyone was ever hungering in life, she just thought maybe another husband will do it for her. That would have made husband number 6. And that only if the man she was then living with would choose to make such a commitment. She was truly hungering, but the last thing she had was righteousness. And Jesus is saying, that's where it's at. You need righteousness in order to be satisfied. And that righteousness is my own. I give it to you like living bread. I give it to you like refreshing water that never shall run dry. So how's your appetite this morning? You know, isn't it true? Sometimes embarrassingly true. I'm sometimes glad I'm up here and you're all sitting close to each other down there, because this is that time of day when our bodies begin to speak with something other than our tongues. Did you ever notice how your stomach seems to growl the loudest in church more than anywhere else? And you quickly look across as though it must be somebody else. It's the most natural thing in the world for you to have a growling stomach when you begin to get hungry. If God didn't make your body cry out for food and drink, well, you'd simply die. And if God, by His Holy Spirit, didn't create a hunger and thirst for true righteousness, you and I would have never turned to Christ for our soul's satisfaction. Talk about needing something to quench the thirst and my tickling throat this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, They are the ones who will be filled. And I trust that you've captured the essence of this. It's the essence of the whole Sermon on the Mount. This is not a natural thing. This kind of appetite, well, as some people used to tell me as I was growing up and I didn't like the taste of certain foods, and they said, eat it anyway, finish it, clear your plate. I learned that some things I used to detest are things that simply required an acquired taste. You ever heard that phrase? Well, it's like certain cheeses. I still haven't won the victory there with certain kinds of cheeses that they put under my nose. And then I'll see someone take it and say, oh, this is wonderful. And I say, it must be an acquired taste. Beloved, this hungering and thirsting after this kind of righteousness, it's an acquired taste and hunger. And it's only acquired by that inward working of God's Holy Spirit, creating a whole new appetite for that which will truly satisfy. This is the sinner's need. May they who have yet to taste this grace come. We're always extending that invitation. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, Christian, what has happened to the good appetite you once had? Do we perhaps need a cleansing of the palate? Have our appetites been jaded for righteousness because we, like so many others, are feeding on the junk food of worldly delights? I can tell you this, that even among the so-called evangelical Protestant churches, there's a lot of cotton candy going around. And it's what keeps you from appreciating the feast of spiritual meat in God's Word. Some of us may suffer at other times from a kind of spiritual indigestion. And that's because we've been good hearers of the Word, but not doers of the Word. The food is not digested and put into the bloodstream that provides the strength and energy to serve the Lord. I find many today who just kind of like to move from church to church. I notice in my own ministry, some come and some will pat me on the back initially. Some will tell me, am I best pastor they've ever had, best preacher they've ever heard? And 6 weeks later, they're gone because I said something that wasn't to their liking. I refer to it as adopting a cafeteria approach to God's truth. They snack on what they like, but turn their nose up away from the balanced diet that only the whole counsel of God can provide. I'd rather have you go out of here on some Sunday mornings going, choking on the truth, but ultimately digesting it and allowing that truth to renew your mind and actually transform your life. Oh God, give us a fresh new hunger and thirst and acquired taste of your righteousness, and give us that desire to be more and more like Jesus. I wonder if you'd stand together with me now at this time. I want you to hear the call of God to His banquet table. No one spreads a table like our God for His children. And His invitation comes through the timeless words of the prophet Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy without money and without cost. You see, this is free grace. In fact, Isaiah says, God speaking through him, why do you spend money for what is not bread? Your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me, saith the Lord, and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to my faithful mercies. Praise God. May He give us such an appetite. Just one touch from this life-giving Savior. And oh, the joy we sometimes sing that floods our soul. Oh, what living bread for the hungry soul. What refreshing water for the parched lips of a saint who can say, hallelujah, I have found Him whom my soul so long had craved.